Staley has been
pastor of New Hope Baptist Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, since when, Brother Ron? 1974. So 41 years or thereabouts. So the Lord has blessed that work. Theirs, like ours, have had ups and downs and challenges and difficulties, but God has graciously given him a ministry there and a great group of people to minister to. So without further ado, Brother Ron, I'm going to ask you to come and share with us what God has placed on your heart.
Thank you, Brother Larry. I don't know if brave is the right word for our driving here. But anyway, when we left and we didn't realize we were going to actually slide from Knoxville to Jackson. And that's almost literal. I don't think we've ever driven on roads quite like that. But we did have some prayer together. And we remembered that the Apostle Paul said he was in perils often. And so we took that as our text. And the Lord has mercifully granted our request to be here. So we're thankful and we trust the Lord would bless our time together in prayer and in the Word of God. Three messages were prepared. Three messages. They were all prepared while I was suffering with a flu. So I don't know what you know may come forth. It's the Lord's mercy we stand in need of as the Word of God goes forth. But this was actually message number two that was going to be spoken because message number one was kind of independent. Message number two is connected with message number three. So we preach message number two and don't know whether we'll be getting to number three or the independent one. But we'll leave that with the Lord. Join your heart with mine for a word of prayer, if you would. Our Father, it is a fearful responsibility to open and declare thy word. And so, apart from the wondrousness of redeeming grace, apart from the blood of thy Son, we would not stand here. It would be way too fearful. But our Father, we thank thee that thou art merciful and gracious, long-suffering. We rejoice that we have thy word. We are, Father, dependent upon thee and upon the help and grace of thy Holy Spirit as we look herein. For we realize nothing can come forth through human flesh. It must be through the work of thy grace. It must be through the work of thy Spirit, or nothing should and would ever be accomplished for eternity. We do thank thee for these dear people who have gathered at some risk. We pray, our Father, for this church and for Brother Larry and the ministry here, the ministries that are represented here. We pray that thy special blessing would be poured out upon them. We ask our God indeed that we may see an awakening in our time, even in the midst of our own congregations, and that thy name would be exalted and magnified, that thy truth, Father, would go forth, that thy word would conquer by revealing the gloriousness of a conquering love through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall thank and praise thee in his blessed and holy name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll read the parable of the talents. Found in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if you consider the time in which this parable was given, it's in the context of the Lord's soon departure. The cross grows very near, and the crown draws very near. But the main thrust of this parable, like the one before it and like the one after it, has to do with the Lord's coming again, not his departure. And it has to do, of course, with the responsibility of those entrusted with various gifts, talents, here called, given to them. And we realize that every one of us shall give an account to the Lord. Before, the parable of the 10 virgins had to do, of course, with the Lord's coming again. At midnight the cry goes out, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. The parable immediately following this one has to do with the coming judgment of the world. And some apply this parable to all men. That's because the scene of the last judgment does that immediately follows this parable. But it seems rather to me that it's more likely to be applied to the realm of professing Christendom, like the parable of the 10 virgins that precedes it. And then if you read Luke chapter 19, you'll find there the parable of the pounds. And the parable of the pounds sounds very similar to this parable of the talents. A matter of fact, some of the wording is almost identical. And yet, though there are similarities between the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, there are some marked differences that show us that these are not speaking of the same thing, that we have different parables, even though the language sounds very similar. And, of course, when you read the parable of the talents, it's very obvious there that there is an application to natural Israel, who said, We will not have this man to reign over us. We know, of course, that God would take and give the kingdom to others. And there are some stark differences between the parable of the pound and the parable of the talents. The parable of the pound shows that men who have the same gifts entrusted to them may make incredibly different uses of those gifts and be judged according to either their diligence or to their rebellious neglect. While on the other hand, the parable of the talents teaches that those with differing gifts and abilities, distributed in great measure to the one and maybe in small measure to another, if used with the same diligence, the same blessed reward comes. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. God is an absolute sovereign. He gives gifts according to His will and abilities, according to His perfect and wise purpose. And if He is pleased to give some the same kind of reward who come late in the day as those who labor in the heat of the day, is absolutely righteous in doing so and can say, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And even if we're called upon to labor in the end of the harvest, when most of it seems to have already been gathered in, when most of the reaping is already done, or we're called upon, as some are called upon to do, to strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die, that surely is not an easy ministry, and the Lord has to give great grace in that, but those things are necessary, and we're taught that, of course, in the Word of God. But if we faithfully discharge our task, the task laid upon us, no matter how little seems our success, our Lord encourages us. He encourages us in many ways. He encourages us in this talent, in the parable of the talents. If my poor gifts are all I have, and those things He has given to me, and I make use of them properly and faithfully, there will come the same blessed words from the Lord as those with many gifts and talents that the Lord gives. Those who seem to have far greater success reminded me of David. David imparted the same spoils of battle to those who were sickly and had to stay behind. All they could do was watch the stuff, as those who were in the very heat of the battle, David gave to them the same spoils. And our Beloved surely will afford us the same eternal joy as those who had greater gifts, if we use whatever we're given, and that in the measure in which it is given to us. So, we consider that with which the servants were entrusted, and that what they were entrusted with was not theirs. It was the property of their lords, His goods. We read in verses 14 and 15, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man, according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." Well, of course, it was the Lord's, the Master's here. These are slave situations that were involved in it as well. It was His to do with exactly as He would, to distribute according as His will so directed, and to require exactly what He wanted to require. The servants did not have the right to use what they were given, what only came from the hand of their master, simply for themselves, but for both they and that with which they were entrusted belonged to their Lord. It was not their property. It was His. And I know, surely, we have no problem in understanding that the Lord in the parable speaks of the Lord Christ, the Lord of all. And that by His sovereign will, and by His sovereign will alone, we have every faculty of soul we possess. Every ability we have been given. We have nothing that comes of ourselves. Nothing. And so, the talent, the largest monetary measure there was. And if memory serves me correctly, and I hope it'll keep serving me correctly as I grow a bit older, I think I read from William Hendrickson that the talent was so large a sum of money that it would take a common laborer something like 20 years of labor in order to gain a talent by that kind of work. So we have the largest monetary measure that was then in existence. And it represents, we are assured, whatever particular gifts, abilities God gives to His people and to others, because He even gives gifts to the rebellious. The natural man has nothing but what God gives to him. And whether it be in mental or spiritual faculties and abilities, whether in material possessions, time, opportunities, whatever it is, everything we have comes from our Lord. Everything we have been given is indeed given. It's His gift. And we're responsible to use and improve whatever our Lord gives us for His glory, for His honor. These are His gifts. These are His goods. They come from Him. So, you know, the talent has come in so many languages to mean some high and signal gift in some particular area like art or music or literature or whatever professional field someone may have the ability with which to excel. But that's not the meaning of the talent in the parable from which that word is drawn. Here, whatever is given in whatever measure, according to whatever ability, is the talent or the talents one possesses. No matter how small, no matter how great, no matter how insignificant it may seem to one or others, or no matter how huge it might seem to be, it all comes from the Lord, and it is all given by Him. And whatever measure is given is whatever measure of responsibility there is to make use of what He gives. So, every man according to his several ability. The Lord knows us all thoroughly. He's given everything we have. He knows what we're capable of. Sometimes I think if we would seek His face to learn what He has given to us and make use of exactly what we know to make use of, He may make known that we have other abilities that we didn't know about. Now, two of the servants in the parable were, to use a word that used to be used and not used very much anymore, were consecrated. There were two consecrated servants, completely devoted. They were set apart totally to their Lord. Their will was submitted to His will. His interests were their interests. Their purpose was to fulfill His purpose, to do what He would have them to do. They were His. They were His alone. They were not their own. But I kind of fear that much of Christendom in our day is too much like the third servant, like the do-nothing servant, and will end up losing what they thought they had, and will finally, in the end, really end up showing what was in their heart all along. You know, redemption from sin is a joyful truth, glorious truth, justification through faith alone in Christ, crucified alone. That's the good news that gladdens the heart of the convicted sinner, doesn't it? But this is not the whole counsel of God. Sometimes I think there are those in our day who think that's the complete counsel of God. That's all you preach. Justification through faith in Christ alone. And indeed, how incredibly important that is. The glorious truth of the gospel we proclaim. Redemption from sin is to be brought out of slavery to sin. to be purchased out from the slavery of sin, to belong to the one whose highest act of love paid the highest price, to release us from what that cruel despot sin brought us into. The Lord doesn't simply redeem us from sin. He redeems us for Himself. He redeems us unto Himself. He redeems us to belong to Him, no longer our own. Not our own. Bought with a price. So we cannot take and make our bodies or use our bodies for whatever pleasures we think may prompt us therein. We cannot do that. We have, of course, this reality that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. In Titus 2:14, what Paul writes, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In Revelation 5:9, the great new song that is sung there is, Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kingdom, tribe, tongue, people. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's not simply forgiveness. I saw a bumper sticker one time said, Christians are not perfect, they're only forgiven. No, they're not only forgiven. They are redeemed for Christ. They are redeemed by the blood of Son of God, the Son of God, to belong to Him. They are brought to God through the death of Christ. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, we're taught in 1 Peter 3:18. Justification by faith. Justification by faith that sees the Son, gladly receives His word, sees in His cross the death of sin. That justification only comes through faith, and that faith comes in regeneration and new birth by something God does in us to show us what He has done apart from us for us in Christ. And regeneration means a new life. It means a new heart. It means new desires. It means new directions. And always it cries in some way, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. These two servants, though equally consecrated to their Lord, did not possess equal abilities. They did not have equal opportunities. They were not expected to produce the same results, but they were to use what they had, and in so doing, to care for their master's interest in that. Just like we're to have reference to our Lord in everything we do. Reference to Him. Matter of fact, we are taught in Scripture, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We are to walk in such a way as to honor His name. But we live in a culture. We live in a culture with the philosophy that makes personal happiness the supreme goal of life. That's our culture. That moves the advertising you see in our day. That moves men, this supreme thing for you, your own personal happiness. That's why you have all these things to make the ladies look better. And listen, I think the ladies are beautiful when they age properly. I have a beautiful wife. Let's not go there. But anyway, everything so that it will be for you. You're number one. You're central. Everything is there for you. And that's the culture, of course, in which we live. Personal happiness, the supreme goal of life. Well, I'm fearful that too much of this culture is being brought into churches. The me first philosophy. And as long as that takes place, we're not going to see any real movement among us, I'm quite assured. Now, we know that self-interest has its place. You don't come to Christ without self-interest. It does operate. The Lord showed the proper place of self-interest. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Self-interest. We were brought under conviction. We became under the realization that we had sinned against God. We were guilty. We were going to have to face Him in judgment. We were going to have to stand before an infinitely holy God. And we couldn't get away from that. We tried to do the best we could. Ended up, we just couldn't meet the mark. We couldn't get to the goal we wanted to. Sin always seems to take over. Until the Lord, by His wondrous grace and mercy, brings us to the cross and brings us to realize what He has done for us. There's self-interest. Christ died for our sins. There is self-interest involved in coming to Christ. But the believer, called to be separate from the world and its ways, has to come to realize that what he has received is not for himself, or not for herself. We have then the daily responsibility to take up our cross, to obey our Lord, to follow Him, to do His business, to be His witnesses, to put the interest of our brothers and sisters in Christ above our own, to be what we profess. You know, it's interesting when you read the Apostle Paul, he's always exhorting Christians, he's always exhorting those who are in Christ, the saints, to be what they profess to be. Not only that, to be what they are. You were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We stand continually in need of exhortation. And the Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. Not so someone can come and pat you on the back and say, my, you're really something. You've done a great job. No, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what? And glorify your Father which is in heaven. How rare is it for one to truly do what the Apostle Paul exhorts to and charges in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, I come here and I see these pastors here, and I have to say, you know, these are men of God. These are men that are gifted. These are men that God has given gifts to. And I want to feel myself on the bottom. I want to be on the bottom. But I struggle with pride. I struggle with it. I was telling Brother Tom this morning at breakfast, the Lord keeps me in the dust all the time. We struggle with those things. But listen to what Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God. That means God's our pattern in Christ. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. I think if we're going to see the movement of God, we're going to see those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ putting their brothers and sisters first. Amen. Above themselves. Not going to be self-interest. Not going to be me first that takes place. So, self. Not Christ will be served. The voices of others. Competing voices for our time. Sometimes close as family. Or even the desires of our own self-willed flesh will be yielded to. Their promptings will be desired. except that we have a love. That we have the highest of all love. That we have a love born of a love that conquered us. That moves us to be the servants of Jesus Christ. Not the servants of those who compete with Him. Not the servants of the voices of those who say, well, we want you to do this, that, or the other if it is in conflict with our Lord. Because he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, said our Lord. He that loveth son or daughter is not worthy more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We are told, the Lord Jesus says, if you're going to come after him, take up thy cross. Deny thyself. Take up thy cross. He says, and follow me. And if we get to another message we're going to deal with, there's no conflict between that and total free justification by grace through faith in Christ. And then and only then will we make use of the gifts and the talents, however great or small, with which the Lord entrusts us, to be used for His glory, for the spread of His gospel and the good of His church to which we are a part. Not simple possession, but use, diligence, dependability to our Lord, faithfulness will guarantee increase. Use it or lose it does work in the spiritual realm. As much, if not more so, than in the physical realm, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, yet it cometh to poverty. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he hath. The Lord Jesus says, take heed what you hear, for with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. That is a principle that will not fail. That is the Lord's word. So the Lord, who entrusted his talents to his servants, will come again. He's going to come again from the far country. There's an accounting that must be made. That's a solemn thing. We find it here first by the two faithful servants in verses 19 through 23. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a passage. I don't want to scare you, but I'm glad that we're going to be here till about 5 o'clock today. I don't feel rushed at all. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us who are in those of us in the ministry, we never felt rushed. We could get into the pulpit. Nobody's looking at their watch. We're not going to go home for several hours anyway. You know, somebody's looking. So, what a wonderful thing. Like I said, I don't want to scare you because I'm not going to preach till 5. Nothing near it. And so here we have these 2 servants. They must give an account. The accounting is made to the Lord. And what, of course, is of special note here is that the servant with the 2 talents who doubted his Lord's money, as well as the one with the 5 talents, or 1 or 2 talents doubled, and the one with the 5 talents doubled his Lord's money, they were both given the same glorious reward. Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So, what the Lord values, we take it. What he develops, what he approves, and what rejoices his heart. And you know, there are those things that rejoice the heart of the Lord. We learn that in His Word, like Zephaniah 3:17. He rejoices in His own. He rejoices when our hearts are toward Him. Like in the Song of Solomon, He rejoices in the least of our movement toward Him. One chain of the neck, and so forth. So, what the Lord values, develops, approves, rejoices His heart, is not how brilliant or successful are His servants, but how faithful they are. How consecrated they are. And the motive that they have for doing what they do. So we might think I'm tempted to disparage when I think of my own poor labors, sometimes even wondering if they'll come to nothing, while those with more conspicuous gifts seem to excel. But it's not the success of your labors that the Lord loves. It's you. If we could ever just comprehend that. Not what we do. You know, we live in a works-oriented society. And sometimes even children, if they excel, why? It's their labors that they are commended for. And and that's the way it is with, of course, employers and employees. The best they do for whatever they can make the best money out of. I can remember that was the case when I was in radio broadcasting. It's all moved by greed. That moves our society. That takes place, and we know that for sure. But if we can comprehend that it's not the success of our labors, it's us, it's you. It's you that the Lord loves. It's your character He is developing. He's working that in you. He cherishes the love that you return to Him, which in Scripture He makes known. Read the love book. Read the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, as it's been called, the Song of Solomon. And apply that to the love of Christ and the love to His church. He loves us to love Him. It ravishes His heart when our desire is toward Him. When we realize that He loved us with the highest love possible, and we return, as feebly as we feel we're doing it, but we return love to Him. He cherishes that. And He loves that. And that love is shown by your continuing faithfulness to do through every painful disappointment that which He gives you to do. To continue doing what you are given to do. For he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. He shall say then one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And if you're faithful to Him, the eternal blessing in store for you will be greater than your imagination can conceive. There are those who seem to think, and it's natural thinking, that heaven is going to be some place of great carnal delight. And it's going to be all there for to fill up all the desires that one has as they would conceive of that in this world. You wonder how many would continue to want to go to heaven if they realize the inheritance that the saints shall possess is the Lord Himself. That the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And that nothing would mean anything apart from Christ and the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? labor indeed will increase. We shall glorify him in ways we can't even now imagine. The book of Revelation says his servant shall serve him. It's not simply a place of great personal enjoyment and self-indulgence, as is conceived of by many. But they will be fully realized. The words of David in Psalm 36, "Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." Wow. "Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." What brings pleasure to the Lord himself will be our portion. How glorious indeed. But anyway, we must hasten on to this third servant. With the one talent, the unprofitable, lazy, do-nothing servant who shall be cast into outer darkness. Now, that this fellow was only given one talent, which would have required far less than the ones with five and two, but would not use it for the gain of his Lord, will occasion something very important. It will occasion the showing of his character, and it will also reveal the justice of his condemnation. You see, the thoughts of his heart toward his Lord will come out, accusing him of being harsh, demanding, asking way too much of him. But there's a problem. There's a problem. The talent in his hand gives the lie to what he is saying. It gives the lie to his words. His Lord only asked a return from what he had already given to him. It came from the Lord. He had in his hand the talent that then said his words were lies. And even if his estimate of the Lord had been correct, though it was far from it, then the least he should have done would have been to bank the money in order to gain some interest from it. But you see, the real problem lay in the wicked servant's heart. And when I read the words of this wicked servant, those three words that he said were the very same words Adam said in the garden. You remember? "I was afraid." Same words used of Adam. Do you know this is the natural man's thought of God? This is the way the natural man thinks about God. Ignoring his goodness. Not recognizing everything he has comes from him. Not realizing his breath is in the hands of God. Every faculty he possesses comes from him. Everything, without any exception, he has comes from God's goodness, his bounty. The ability to be able to see color comes from God's goodness. He could have made eyes that saw only black and white. To taste food. To be able to taste something that doesn't taste like cardboard. He could have made food that tastes like cardboard and could have sustained us just as well with that as giving us all the flavors and the varieties of food. I mean, God created man. He put all this incredible variety in the garden and said, "Every tree you can eat of." Well, the adversary didn't come along and say, "You know, God is good. He gave you all these trees, but he's just holding this one thing from you." That's not the way he did it. He ignored that completely. And convinced our first parents that God was withholding something from them that would be for their good. And then, ever since the fall, natural man has thought in these terms, like this third servant here. He's not thought of the goodness of God. He's not thought of the greatness of God's mercy. But God is harsh. He's demanding. It's a solemn thing. He doesn't see the bounty of God. He doesn't realize that God gives gifts even to the rebellious. not considering that every good thing he has comes from God, comes from the Lord. God to him is a demanding God. He requires what he cannot do because he will not do. He's averse to all but what pleases himself. Fear will be drawn from his own inactivity. Sins of omission will show guilt as much as sins of commission. Wicked and slothful. I get a second message. We're going to deal with that, Brother Larry. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If the servant ever had any measure of belief in his Lord's love and goodness, it was lost when he, unwilling to do what was required of him, fearing his encounter with his Lord, blamed the Lord for his do-nothingness with slander against the one who gave him what he had in his hand. It's ever the case with many, even in Christendom, that God's commandments and God's requirements and God's strictness is thought of before his bounty, before his goodness, before his giving. But God never calls us to do what he doesn't give us the grace to do. And when love moves us to keep his known will, we shall be able to say with David, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We have nothing but what he gives. And it is a love. It is a love that will be returned for love that frees the soul from fear and joyfully seeks to do his will. It is a love in the believer. Where's the believer's then motive to obedience? Where's his motive to be a doer rather than a slacker? From where comes his or her knowledge of God with absolute acceptance of a love that first conquers before it requires? God's grace is what but the bestowment of his love. And when that love is known, when it's brought, it's a conquering love. It is a wondrous love. It is an efficacious love. God conquers us. He conquers us with a love that we cannot resist. It is an irresistible love. That's irresistible grace. When we come to comprehend it in the gospel, the same place that Paul learned of the highest manifestation of God, of a love that surpassed all love, loving him, a former blaspheming persecutor, while in sin, considering himself the most unworthy object of it, the one supreme thing that moved the Apostle Paul, until he said, I finished my course, was he loved me and gave himself for me. That love conquered him. And where all the strength came from, all the provision to do what the Lord gave him to do came by grace. So he could say that his grace was sufficient in the greatest of affliction, so that he could understand that every labor he performed would be not through his own strength, but only through the grace that the Lord gave to him. The highest manifestation of God is in Christ. The highest manifestation of his love is in the cross, where he forever puts away the sins of those who are called and believe. Then only, when truly beheld and believed, will love cause love to be returned and God to be obeyed. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. How glorious, how wondrous this love. That's what must be comprehended and understood. That's what must be embraced in one if they're to realize what Paul did, the greatness of a love that moved him. But the natural man and the natural religionist is like the third servant. Harsh, demanding. What a difference when God is known in truth. When His love is known in truth. How glorious indeed to realize the goodness and the mercy of God in redemption. An accounting awaits all of us. May that love move us in such a way that we will make use of whatever the Lord gives us for His glory. And hear those words. Oh, for the joy of those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. His joy. Drinking of the river of His pleasures. Coming to realize in greater measure than ever we could now comprehend a joy that exceeds all we can even think about. Because He's able to keep us from falling and to present us before His glory with exceeding joy. Well, may the Lord bless the feeble efforts of this poor servant of His. Brother Laird.
What Brother Ron said about the Lord and what He gives us to eat.